All right, let's begin our time of studying the Word by going to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come before you needing the working of your Spirit in our hearts and our minds. We're talking about a difficult subject, a subject that we cannot see, and many times our minds can be blinded to that. I pray that you, by your Spirit, would open our eyes. I pray that you would enable me, a feeble messenger, to proclaim your truth, and I pray that you'd get the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. I think of a few years ago when our family was on a vacation in Florida. My girls were much smaller than they are now. And we were in a restaurant, and one of my daughters was just months old, probably 6, 7 months old. And a woman came up and talked to us and was friendly. And as we chatted a little bit, where are you from and so on. And she said, boy, you've got such a beautiful little daughter here. And then she reached over and gave her a hug. And the hug seemed to be a little bit prolonged. And she just kept, just hugged her and kind of held her. And then finally straightened back up again and said, yeah, boy, they're so precious, aren't they? Yes, they are. And she said, well, I just prayed a prayer over your daughter. And I just got a feeling in my heart like, huh? Who did you pray to? What were you praying? And you just get this feeling like, I don't know. And it may have been just fine. It may have just been a prayer to the Lord Jesus, whatever. But I remember when I went back home, I took my daughter and took her in my arms and said, Lord, I don't know that woman at all. And I don't know what she prayed, and I don't know who she prayed to. But we have given her to you. And I just confirmed that. She belongs to you, and we're doing our best to raise her in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And whatever was prayed, if it was not appropriate, I pray that you'd block that prayer, because she is presented to you, not anybody else. And I remember going home just thinking, boy, that was a different situation. That just kind of, and I can be skeptical, but it kind of creeped me just a little bit. Well, there are times when the reality of spiritual warfare is something that we kind of sense. Sometimes we go through hard things in life, you know, and it's just one after the next, and you begin saying, okay, something's wrong here. I think somebody's after me. But I think spiritual warfare, the warfare against Satan, the warfare against demons, is something that we are typically oblivious to. Completely oblivious to. Because one of the things that Satan uses to lure us astray is our own desires. And I was trying to think of an illustration, and it's a horrible one, forgive me. But the only thing I could come up with is it's like trying to lead a dog astray. And we have a piece of meat, you know, a piece of steak, and it smells wonderful. And you're just leading him by, you know, and he's just following the scent, the aroma of that. And he's not aware that he's being led any place that's, you know, where he shouldn't be. He's just being led by joy, you know, because this is what he wants. And sometimes when Satan is leading us astray, it's not by clobbering us. Sometimes it's by drawing us by things that we want, things that our nature thrives on, temptations. Satan is deceitful. That's one of the things that we see over and over again in Scripture. Going back to our girls again, I remember especially as they were younger, warning them to be very careful about, you know, people who might come. Because some people try to kidnap children and don't open the door when there's a stranger there and all these type of things and things you wish you didn't have to train your children in, but you need to. And I remember one day I was walking down the street with one of our little girls and one of the neighbors was there and he waved, hi, how are you guys doing? Well, great, how are you doing? Yeah, yeah, and we waved. And I remember one of the daughter I was walking with said, you know, you've warned us about you being careful about strangers and stuff, but isn't it wonderful there's nobody on our street that we need to be careful about? They're all friendly. And you say, okay, that's the way a dangerous person presents themselves, you know, as being friendly and kind and generous. And again, you've got to educate. And that's exactly what Satan does. He comes as an angel of light. He comes as a messenger from God, and he sends people as messengers of God who are speaking destructive, deceitful truth. Or lies, I mean, not truth. We are involved in an invisible war. We are. We are not living in a park, in a nice little comfortable, taking a stroll someplace. We are living in a war zone, and it's the scene of an intense cosmic war. Our world, the scripture says, has fallen into sin. And because of sin, it's fallen into death and into darkness and into destruction. And we see that. All you have to do is turn on the news and you see it everywhere. Ultimately, our world is under the power of Satan. But God was not convinced to leave it that way. He's taking it back. It belongs to Him. He made this world. He sent His only Son into this world to die for our sins. He was raised again, breaking the power of death. The gospel is going forth. Our Savior is building His kingdom right here in a dark world. But what it means is, as we live in this world, there is no neutral ground. Can't be neutral. There are two kingdoms in conflict with one another. One is the kingdom of darkness. The other is the kingdom of light. One is the kingdom of Satan. The other one is the kingdom of God. And we're on one side or the other. And there is opposition. There is conflict between those two. So if we are following Christ, we should expect opposition, conflict. We should expect an adversary to come after us. Now, we are in 1 Peter chapter 5. We're coming to the end of the book, and we've slowed down a little bit because in several of these verses here, he's raised themes which run throughout Scripture. The theme that we're at right now is the theme of our opposition, of our adversary, Satan. And oftentimes, he's referred to just briefly in different passages of Scripture, like he is here. And so we spent a little bit of time last week just talking about his character. Now let me read this passage to you and we'll pick up where we left off last time. Verse 6 says, and this is a little earlier than what we're going to start our study, but it's very important. Verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. We're often under conflict, right? In difficulty, but he will exalt us at the proper time. How do you humble yourself? Verse 7, casting all of your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood all throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, he will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. I remember my dad telling the story here at a scripture reading in a church one time, and there's an older man that was reading, and he was having trouble seeing and reading some of the words, and he got to this part. He says, your advisor, the devil, goes about like a roaring lion, and no, he's not our advisor. He's our adversary. He's our opponent. But anyway, sometimes we can be carried away with themes about Satan and demons. Other times we can be completely oblivious of it. We should be somewhere in the middle where we're aware of it, but he's not our chief focus. Now, the chief thought that I gave to you last time, and I'll reiterate this, what in the world? All right, I don't know what that is. But anyway, our adversary, well, the chief thought, let me give that to you then, if it's not on the PowerPoint. We resist the devil by trusting in God, by submitting to him. That's what we do. We resist the devil by submitting to God. And it's counterintuitive that you actually resist an opponent by submission. But submitting to God means we do what he says, trusting him to take care of us. Faith is the victory. So now last time we talked about our adversary, so we're not going to go through that right now, but we did see, I'll just real quick, that his origin, he was created as the highest angel. He fell into the sin of pride, rebellion against God. His character now is one where he is evil. He's a liar. He's a murderer. He's powerful, the most powerful being other than God, but he is not divine. And so he is, he's nothing. He's no threat to God himself. He does have a kingdom. He's the God of this fallen world. He does have a special target, a unique target that he's after, and his target is believers in Christ. Those are the people that he's most after. And he's trying to drive the people of Christ away from the faith and away from their Savior. His tactics involve temptation, as I said, luring us away, deception by giving lies and distortions of truth. And if somebody's going to deceive, they've got to give a lot of truth mixed with error. And that's what he does. He doesn't give 100% lie. Everybody would know that. And so what he does, he gives a lot of truth mixed with a little bit of poison, a little bit of error, which contaminates the whole thing. So temptation, deception, accusation. Sometimes when he tempts us, he says, you know, that sin won't matter at all. Then we participate in that sin, and then he comes on the other side, and he lays a guilt trip on us. You are such a failure, you will never amount to anything for God. In fact, I don't even think you know God. You're not going to heaven at all. And he begins to accuse us. So temptation, deception, accusation. The last one is intimidation by persecution. And all over the world, persecution is increasing at an exponential rate as many people are facing severe suffering for their faith. And he can intimidate us, saying, is this worth dying for? Is this worth losing your job for? Really? Are you going to stand for Jesus when it costs you? All of these things are things that he does. The readers that were receiving the book, the letter of 1 Peter, were facing persecution, and the author, as Peter writes it, he's aware that this persecution is ready to explode on the scene. And so he's writing to fortify them. So this is our adversary. Now, how do we respond to him? Our responsibility. What does Peter tell us to do? Go around casting demons out of things? Casting Satan out of things? Rebuking him? Offering special prayers to bind him? I mean, all you have to do is turn on religious TV, Christian TV, so-called Christian TV, and watch it, and people are doing all sorts of stuff to rebuke Satan. That's not what the scripture says. What does he say? Look back at verse 8. Be sober-minded, be watchful, and then verse 9, resist. So three things that we see here. First one, to be alert. Now, what do you do if you receive news that a gunman is loose in your neighborhood? Well, you just take a nap, right? Or you bring the kids out in the lawn and start a water balloon fight, right? Just ignore it and just have fun and just, no, you get on high alert. And that's what he's saying, be on alert. The word, the first one there, in the translation I'm looking at, says be sober-minded, and that's literally what it means, be sober. Opposite of being drunk. But I don't think he's talking about not being drunk. I think he's talking about being sober-minded, clear-headed, not involved with things that cloud our thinking, trivial things, or possibly moral compromising things which cloud our mind, or ungodly priorities. So be alert. The next word is to be watchful. To be watchful. That's used of a soldier on guard duty. Keep alert. Now, if somebody's on guard duty, the point is, don't be asleep. You don't take naps. And this word sometimes means wake up. Jesus used it, I believe, it was in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember when he was there with his disciples and he was praying. And he said to them, pray that you fall not into temptation. And they were so tired, they're falling asleep. Be awake. Be alert. It also warns us against being focused on other things. You know, if you're on guard duty, you don't want to be playing games. You know, people could come right on in. I came across one story. Former Soviet leader, Nikita Khrushchev, he reportedly told this story when he was training people of the need to be vigilant. At a time when there was a wave of petty theft in the USSR, the story goes that the Soviet authorities put guards at many of the state-owned factories. And at one of the timber works in Leningrad, the guard that he there knew the workers well. In the first evening, a certain man came out with a wheelbarrow. And in the wheelbarrow, there was a great bulky sack with a suspicious-looking object inside of it. So the guard said, come on, Petrovich, which is the man's name, what have you got in that sack? And the guy said, all I have is sawdust and shavings, wood shavings. Oh, let me see it. You know, I wasn't born yesterday. Okay, so look at it. And he looked in the sack. Sure enough, it was all piles of wood shavings and sawdust and everything. And he said, well, all right, go ahead, tip it out. So he went out to tip it out. Then he went on out with it. Well, each day this guy would come out with a wheelbarrow with a bag full of shavings. And after a while, this guard became really frustrated. He said, what in the world are you doing? Bring all these shavings out of here. You know, I'm really thinking you must be smuggling something. And the man came to find out was smuggling out. He said he was smuggling wheelbarrows. You know, you don't even look at the thing that he's carrying it in. You're assuming that the object inside. You know, sometimes being alert means we just have to think beyond the blatantly obvious. So what are we looking for if we are on the alert for Satan's strategies and schemes? The passage we read in Ephesians chapter 6 talked about standing against the schemes of the evil one. What are some of his schemes if he's a deceiver? What are we looking for? Well, one thing is false teachers. Romans 16, 17 through 20. I don't know if we can get there quickly. If you can, turn there. If not, just listen to me. But Romans 16, interesting context that I'm not sure how often we look at and think about. Romans 16, verse 17. Paul writes this. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, watch out. Doesn't that sound like what we just saw here? Watch out, be aware. Watch out for those who cause divisions, those who create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. So somebody is creating divisions within the congregation, and they're teaching things that shouldn't be taught. Why should we watch out for them? He says, verse 18, such persons do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but they serve their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. There are certain things that people respond to. That's what they're teaching. Verse 19, he says, for your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you, but I want you to be as wise to what is good and innocent to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Wow. Who is energizing this division that's happening within the body of Christ? And quite frankly, when you see true Christian teaching in Christ, it unites. It says we are all one in Christ. We have all been justified in Christ. And in Christ, we've received the Spirit of God. In Christ, we've received His mercy like we just sang about. The doctrines of Jesus unite. When people emphasize certain doctrines which divide, you can immediately say, if it's dividing Christians, you can immediately say, this is not the doctrines of grace, the doctrines of Christ. If they're hitting hobby horse issues that are peripheral issues and people begin to divide over those things, like we saw people dividing over the COVID virus and all the things like that a couple of years ago, that's not the gospel. We unite on the gospel. So false teachings is one thing we're looking for, and especially false teachings which divide. Ephesians 4:26, I won't turn you there, but he says to deal with your anger. And he's talking to Christians within the congregation. If there's a conflict there, deal with it as soon as possible. Why? He says in the very next phrase in that passage, give no place to the devil. No foothold. When there's a conflict that is unresolved within people that belong to Christ, that gives a foothold and leverage for Satan to be able to use to create waves of turmoil within a church. That's another thing we watch out for. Another thing we watch out for, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13, he says to watch out for false teachers. And then he says this, such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising them as apostles of Christ. Do those words remind you of anybody? False, deceitful, disguising. And then verse 14, he says, no wonder, even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it's no surprise that his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end is going to correspond to their deeds. They're proclaiming a different Jesus, is what Paul's saying. A Jesus is characterized by power, by success. Jesus wants you to be successful, healthy, prosperous. That's garbage. Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. There's going to be costs to follow me in this life. He says, we better have our antenna up. We better have our minds alert. When you begin hearing things like that, it's not from God. So you see throughout Scripture, warnings given. Be alert, be watchful. One more word that he uses is resist. Resist him. This is down in verse 9. Resist him. How? Firm in your faith. Now, as you look at the Scriptures, there's some things we are told to run from, to flee. Temptation is one of those. Flee temptation. Flee lust. Flee greed. But we're never told to flee Satan. Isn't that interesting? We don't run from him. What are we told to do consistently? Stand. I don't know if you noticed. I hope you were thinking as we were reading that scripture reading in Ephesians 6. Four times. Stand. 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 The issue isn't that we have to do something great and heroic. Just stand your ground on Christ. Stand on the cross. He has saved me. He has justified me. I'm secure in him. I'm secure in his love. I've got a family. I'm accepted in Christ. I've got a hope in Christ. I've got joy in Christ. And every temptation that comes is going to target those things. You don't have a future. If you want a future, go do this. You know, if you want to be really happy, go do this. And immediately we let go of the cross and we go after his allurements. He's always driving us from Christ. You know, you don't have any friends. If you want friends, go do this. No, I've got friends. I've got a family. I've got acceptance in Christ. He's trying to drive us from our faith. That's what he wants to do. Drive us right away from Jesus. So how do we resist? He says, by being firm in the faith. And he's not saying stand stronger, have greater faith. No, just stay there. Stay where you're at. You don't have to have some heroic faith. Just stand on Jesus. The strength is in Jesus, not in you. Just stick with him. Lean on him. Depend on him. What is the faith? The faith is the truth that we believe. All of the core truths. And I hope you noticed that. But as we were singing this morning, the songs were reiterating. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Those are truths we stand on to be secure against Christ. I mean, against Satan. Secure in Christ. How did Jesus respond when Satan tempted him? Scripture. It is written. We stand in the faith. In the truths we have, and we have to know the faith in order to stand in it. That's why verse 6 and 7 in this passage comes before verse 8. To humble yourself under God's hand, that in due time he will lift you up. I'm going to stand in Christ even though it looks weak. Even though I might receive grief. I might receive ridicule. I might receive mockery from my friends. I'm going to stand right with Christ. And then he will lift me up. I'm never stronger than when I am humbly depending on God. As I said, there's no neutral ground in this battle. We're either standing with Christ or we've left him. Stand with Christ. Ephesians 6, that passage, he says, put on the whole armor of God. What's the armor of God? What's all these special little techniques that you do, right? No. Think about it. It's the basics. Truth. Righteousness, the gospel, faith, salvation, the word of God, prayer, the basics. Why did God give us his commands? Why does he tell us what to do in the Christian life? He's not just trying to make us nice people. He's protecting us. To go back to what I said in the introduction, when we taught our girls, don't open the door if there's a stranger there and we're not at home or we're not right immediately present. Don't open that door. Why? Because we want to keep the house warm? We don't want to let the cold air in? No. It's for their protection. When God tells us certain things in His Word that we should do and shouldn't do, it's for our good and for our protection. I listened to a podcast. There was one from Dallas Seminary. It was talking about the paranormal and about a lot of things that happen sometimes in ministry and in life. One of the panelists is a professional licensed counselor. She gave a very helpful analogy. She said, "I view demons like germs." And I thought, "What? Like germs?" She said, "They're everywhere around us. But you know what? If you practice healthy hygiene, they're generally, maybe not 100%, but generally not going to bother you. If you practice healthy spiritual hygiene, you're praying, you're following God's word, you're living in faith, you're speaking the gospel to those who are around you, that keeps us in a path where we're going to be secured, protected. So the commands of Scripture are to help us be safe, healthy, normal, living. And don't miss this. We can veer so quickly. I've mentioned this before, but Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus takes his disciples and he says, "Who do people say I am?" And they go through the different things that people are saying about Jesus. He says, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus immediately says, "Blessed be you, Peter, because this wasn't revealed to you by flesh and blood." In other words, it was revealed to you by the Spirit of God. You're speaking by God's Spirit, Peter. And then Jesus says, okay, so the first lesson, I am the Christ. I am the Savior that God's sending into the world. Second lesson, that means I'm going to go to the cross. I'm going to be rejected, crucified, and killed. And Peter immediately speaks up, "This will never happen to you." And then Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." I mean, in one conversation, he veers from speaking by the Spirit of God to speaking by the power of Satan. Wow. We must be on guard. He adds a little phrase here when he's talking about resisting him. Verse 9, "Resist him, firm in the faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." In other words, be realistic. When you look at your life, you are under attack. And when you get attacked, this is not something strange. And he's specifically talking about persecution here, even though my applications have been broader to this point. If you're being attacked by other people, if you're losing your job because of a stance you take on the Word of God, this is not something strange. Christians face this all over the world. And I think in the United States, we've lived in a bubble for a number of years where it's been the culture has been colored. It's been clothed in a lot of Christian biblical values. Now, I don't mean that everybody was Christians, but I think everybody had certain assumptions that lined up quite a bit with the Judeo-Christian type of a mindset. And that is not the case now. And all of a sudden, we're beginning to realize it's very unpopular to speak something from Scripture in our world. And there's immediate silencing that happens, you know, a censoring. And we begin feeling alone. And we say, what's going on? Well, in some ways, this has been the norm all throughout church history. Christians have always been the minority. Christians have always been the recipients of abuse of various kinds. And I think most Christians who've lived throughout church history would look at us and say, you haven't seen much yet. You really haven't seen much yet. Brace yourself, get ready, stand strong with Christ, but you've not seen much yet. Sometimes persecution can make believers feel isolated, alone. You turn on the TV and everybody is swallowing the propaganda that's being given, and you start saying, I think I'm the only one who's standing by the truth. It's that Elijah syndrome, right? When Elijah is being chased by that woman Jezebel who brought all these false prophets into Israel. And Elijah says, I'm the only one who's being true to you, God. And he's in the wallowing in all of his self-pity and all of his fear and everything else. And God says, Elijah, I've got 6,000 people in Israel who've not bowed the knee to the God Baal, who are faithful to me. You've got a lot of brothers and sisters. You're not alone. So there's a comfort in knowing that. We're not alone. God has many faithful people who've not compromised. We're not alone in facing opposition. Pray for each other. And just know this is part of the course. So that's our responsibility. Then our faithful God. Oh, yeah. This is a verse I want to show with you as well. James 4, 7, and 8. There's a lot of cross-references. My mind is just kind of exploding with them. But James 4, 7, and 8. We often hear this phrase. Resist the devil. He will flee from you. If you know much about, as I've been teaching you the Word of God, I keep saying, look at the context. Look at the context. Look at the context. It amplifies and it explains what's going on. But if we look at the context, what's the line right before it? Submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. What's the line right after it? Draw near to God. He will draw near to you. Does that imply anything? How do you resist the devil? By submitting to God. Our proposition point for the message this morning. So now let's talk about our victorious God. He makes a statement here in verse 10. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Often in the epistles, the letters of the New Testament, you'll have statements like this. And they're usually phrased like a blessing, like a prayer, like a wish. May God fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him. May the God of peace sanctify you through and through. There's no may he do this here. This is phrased like a promise. God will. Boy. Peter realizes his readers need a promise to hang on to. And that's where it is, the promise of our victorious God. And we realize no matter what I'm facing, no matter what you're facing, the battle is not between us and Satan, it's between God and Satan. We're simply a smaller part of this big battle. And so what can we claim from God, a person who's going through hardship or persecution? Several things from this statement. First, his grace. His grace is sufficient for me. And I tell you what, if you're in a situation and like many believers are, realizing that an arrest is almost imminent, you know, one of these days real soon, somebody's going to come here and arrest me, and I'm going to very well be spending time in prison for my faith. What do you cling to? God's grace is sufficient for me. I told you that story of a pastor that I was privileged to meet a number of years ago, who was in the former Soviet Union and had suffered for a number of years in prison, and he'd gone through some torture. And I had dinner with him, and I asked him, "What did you do when you were first arrested? What did you think, and what did you do?" And he said, "I abandoned myself completely to the grace of God. I'm completely in your hands. There's nothing I can do." That's what we're talking about, his grace. But it says the God of all grace. That means it's sufficient grace. It's sufficient provision. It's everything that we need. And there's no grace anywhere else. And if it's grace, it's freely given because it's not dependent on how good I am. It's given to undeserving people. That's what grace is. And in grace, I realize I stand forgiven at the cross. There's no condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus. His grace is sufficient for me. And whatever you're facing, you may be saying, I'm stepping into a phase of life that I've not gone through before. I'm scared. I'm concerned. Reach out for God's grace. That'll fortify you. That'll strengthen you. His grace is sufficient. Next line, next truth that we see is that his calling secures me. His calling secures me. It says, after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace who has called you into his eternal glory. There's a doctrine called the calling of God. You may remember it in Romans 8. Those whom he has predestined, he has also chosen. Those he's chosen, he's also called. When God calls somebody, it's the better word might be he summons. If you get summoned to give testimony in a court, you don't have a choice to say, oh, not today, I got other things on my schedule. No, you're summoned. And when God calls somebody, he takes the initiative. So looking at it this way, in your life, if you're a believer in Jesus, there's a certain day when you placed your faith in Jesus. You chose him. But why did you choose him? Because he summoned you. God said, you're mine, and I call you. There's mystery there. There's mystery how you put all this stuff together. But God is sovereign too. And God called us. And why did he call us? And what did he call us to? He called us to his eternal glory in Christ. So God, when he called you, he didn't just call you to a better life now. He called you to eternal glory. He said, you are going to be with me in heaven forever. We're going to be sharing the very glory of Christ. Christ's glory is going to be given to us. And the joys and the glories and the delights of heaven are greater than anything we can imagine. That's why we're told that the sufferings of this present time aren't worth being compared with the glory that's going to be revealed in us. Wow. If it's not worth comparing, that gives a perspective. And the fact that he called me to it, it's secure. I'm secure in him. He's going to bring me all the way to that heavenly glory. He will never let me go. Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ, the day when Christ comes back. Or we have passages like John 10:27, when Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, they follow me. Why? Because they're mine. He goes on and says, I give them eternal life. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. You begin to realize my faith, and it's real faith, and I've really trusted him. But there's something going on in heaven where God the Father said, I'm going to give that person to you, Son. And he gives you and me his love gifts to God the Son. So we're caught up in something so much larger than we are. But we're secure. So his grace is sufficient for me. His calling secures me. Third thing we see is that he has a purpose for my present sufferings. Even though I came to Christ at this point and I'm going to be in glory at that point, I'm living a life now where I am exposed to a lot of grief, a lot of rejection, persecution, suffering, and I'm called to submit to God's will in the middle of all of that, which is really hard. What's the point of all this suffering? There's a purpose that God has in it. Notice he says, after you have suffered for a little while. So Peter does not deny the realities of suffering in the Christian life. And I couldn't help but think of that book that Joel Osteen wrote, Your Best Life Now. That's what God wants, your best life now. I'm thinking, no, that's not really the way Scripture talks. Scripture says your best life is coming. It's a great life now, but there's suffering now. And Scripture's honest about that. God is allowing it for a purpose. And so whatever suffering you go through or I go through, it's not wasted. It's part of a process which is leading to that eternal glory. And we've seen that a little bit already, that the suffering is preparing us. It's purifying us, preparing our faith, which is worth more than gold, and preparing us for that eternal glory. Second Corinthians 4:17, this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. I think of that, when I think of that verse, I think of Corinth. On one occasion, I was privileged to visit the ancient site of the city of Corinth. And it's quite a dramatic scene as you're standing there at this old city. All the ruins are there beneath your feet. You see the Temple of Apollo over here. And over here is the part of the Mediterranean Sea, just sparkling blue. Over here is a huge mountain where at the top they had a temple, where they had temple prostitutes that came down into the city. And you're standing here in the city realizing this is the place where Paul proclaimed the gospel and many people came to saving faith. And then you walk into the marketplace and you come to the inn and there's this large platform and it says the Bema seat. That was where the judge would have sat and rendered legal verdicts for court cases that came before him. And that's where Paul was dragged by his Jewish opponents who were resisting him because he's preaching the gospel. Paul was brought up there. And then he was, by God's mercy, let go. But there is a plaque right there with that verse 2 Corinthians 4:17, this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. And I thought, you know, Paul was willing to stand here, going to trial, facing the possibility of being beaten, being imprisoned, wherever it could lead. But he was willing to face it because he realized the glory is so much greater that's coming. So he has a purpose for these sufferings. The last thing that we cling to when we think about our glorious God, his coming victory gives me strength. And notice the words emphasized. He himself will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. He's not going to send somebody else. Okay, angel, Gabriel, why don't you go deliver them? No, he himself is going to come in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is he going to do? Christians who are being persecuted, who are going through opposition, hardship, they feel weak. They feel knocked around. They feel like their strength is almost gone. And now he puts these words together, which all fit together like a crescendo, getting louder and louder, reflecting on the victory coming. He will restore you. It means he'll put things right. You know, you break an arm and the bone is broken. It has to be set properly. The word is used for repairing fishing nets. Fishing nets no good if it's got holes in it, right? He's going to put things back in working order. There's a lot that's messed up in this world, and there's a lot that's messed up in us. But he's going to make stuff right. He's going to confirm. That's the second word. That means he's going to make it established, unmovable, on a firm foundation. Sometimes we feel weak. He'll put us on that firm foundation. He will strengthen. Persecuted Christians are in a position where they are so weak and so vulnerable, and other people have power over them if they're in a prison someplace. But he's going to give you strength. A time is coming when he will vindicate you. He will empower you. And then the last word, he will establish, again, putting on a firm foundation. These are things that he will do when Christ comes back. He's going to make everything right. But you know what? He's doing that now in us and through us. And as we look at what he's going to do, that gives us strength now. And then what else can Peter do but burst forth in a doxology? Doxology means praise. Verse 11, to him be the dominion. That means the power and the kingship. Who's in charge? Yeah, this is Satan's world. He's the god of this age. But he's not in ultimate authority. The ultimate power, the ultimate authority is God himself. And as delegated through the person of Jesus Christ. To him be the dominion. He's got the power. He's got the authority forever and ever. That will never end. And he says, amen, so be it. So as we look at these words that Peter gives us and that God gives us through Peter, we resist Satan by doing what? Submitting to God. And sometimes that looks really weak. Saying, I put myself in your hands. I'm going to obey what you say. I'm going to live a life of service to others. I'm going to love. I'm going to forgive. You're saying, what will that accomplish? Everything, because God will honor that. Even in a world where it's often dog eat dog, everybody fighting for the top. Know that we're in a war. Know our adversary. Know our responsibility to stand strong right in the gospel. Just stand on the gospel and look heavenward to a God who's great, who has all dominion. Let's pray. Father, we come before you as weak people, people who struggle with temptation, who struggle with fear, who struggle sometimes with guilt. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the victory he gives in all of those areas. He's sufficient, and we commit ourselves to you. And I commit each one here into your hands. I don't know what each one is facing. I pray that you'd encourage us, strengthen us, fortify us in Christ. He's worthy, he's able, he's powerful, and he's coming back. And we ask this in his name. Amen.